Well, back in the 4th century, a young man named Augustine from the modern-day country of Algeria grew up in a family where one parent was Christian and the other was a pagan with very little interest in the Christian faith. Augustine's mother, Monica, was a devout follower of Christ who lived out her faith before her family, prayed regularly, prayed persistently that her son, Augustine, would give his life fully to the Lord. But as Augustine grew into his teenage years, he followed the course of his father, rejecting the faith of Monica, indulging in a worldly lifestyle of extramarital sex and illicit pleasure. There's a famous, somewhat comical prayer that Augustine reportedly uttered during this rebellious phase of his early life. "Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet." He later wrote about his sinful exploits with deep regret in a book called The Confessions, which is still widely published and read today. Well, Augustine was an intellectual genius of his time. He quickly rose to prominence as a professor of rhetoric, what we might call today public speaking. Like many people today, he was seeking after truth and satisfaction in life. And so he joined up with a mystical religion called the Manichaeans. But within a few years, he'd become disillusioned with their worldview. He began to study Greek philosophy instead, fully immersing himself in the writings of Plato and Plotinus. All of this time, his faithful mother Monica did not stop praying for the conversion of her wayward boy, and her prayers were soon to be answered. Well, Augustine continued on for a while in this state of disillusionment and depression, till one day he picked up his Bible and began to read the opening chapter of John's Gospel, the same passage we've been considering together over the past few weeks. Much of what John wrote in this chapter about the Logos, the Word, resonated deeply with Augustine's education and worldview, since the Greeks had long believed that the universe was ordered and directed by an impersonal force which they liked to call the Logos. But when Augustine reached John chapter 1, verse 14, the verse we're focusing on this morning, he discovered something revolutionary that he'd never learned from any textbook or from any philosopher. "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh." That one little statement struck a deep chord in his heart. And not long after this, Augustine of Hippo was converted by the grace of God, and he went on to use his immense intellectual gifts in the service of Christ in the Christian church. His mother's faithful prayers had been answered at long last as God used his inspired word to prick and to convict the conscience and the heart of this rebellious sinner. Well, for the last three Sundays of Advent, we've been immersing ourselves in John chapter 1. And we come today to a little verse with massive implications. St. Augustine discovered the truth of this verse 1500 years ago. And we're going to rediscover it once again today as the body of Christ. John 1:14 is one of the glorious and profound verses in God's Word. Because without the truth contained in these words, there would be no hope of salvation for the human race. If God did not become a man in the fullness of time, the human condition would be very bleak indeed. The Scottish commentator William Barclay once wrote that this is one of those verses of Scripture of which a lifetime of study and thought could not exhaust the truth. And I think he's absolutely correct in his assessment. The great Genevan reformer John Calvin, marveling 500 years ago at the mystery of the Incarnation, wrote in his commentary that when Christ became a man, he did not cease to be what he formerly was, and no change took place in that eternal essence of God which was clothed with flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be a man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning in time. The theology contained within this one little statement will blow your mind if you meditate upon it with the illumination of the Spirit. But more importantly, it contains the key truth about Christ that enables him to save human souls from an eternity in hell. If the Word did not become flesh and dwell among us, We would all be without God in this world. We would be without hope for our future. And each one of us would have to pay for our own sins, eternally separated and utterly cut off from the goodness and the grace of God. And so as we approach Christmas this next week, and as we gaze together at the baby in the manger, we, the people of God, say hallelujah, because the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that the Word might grow into a man, that He might pay the ransom price for our sins on Calvary's cross. Well, so far in our study of John's prologue, we've examined two metaphors or pictures that help us understand more clearly the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Word of God who was with God and who was God. And then last week, we saw Jesus is the light from God who shines universally as the gospel message is proclaimed. The light of Christ pierces through the darkness of the human heart, just as the light pierced through darkness in the book of Genesis. And all who are enabled by the Holy Spirit to see His light, to receive Him as Savior and as Lord, are given the right to become His children, born again not according to human will, but according to the sovereign electing grace of God. And now today, on this final Sunday of Advent, we come to verses 14 to 18, where we observe three types, three shadows from the Old Testament that were ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with God's help this morning, we're going to see from these few short verses three glorious ways that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament shadows through His birth and His earthly ministry. Number one, we're going to see that Jesus is the true tabernacle. Number two, the text teaches us that Jesus is the new Moses. And then thirdly and finally, we will learn that Jesus is the last Adam. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 18 this morning. Hear the Word of God as I read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His inspired Word this morning. Well, observe with me, first of all, from verses 14 to 15, that Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle. Now, most of you are probably looking at those verses right now, wondering how on earth they are even remotely connected with the tabernacle of the Old Testament, that tent in the wilderness that God commanded Moses to build. Well, the answer, friends, is found in the Greek word translated to dwell in our English Bible, which literally means to pitch a tent. And it's unfortunate our English Bibles mask over the rich meaning of the verb there, because this word would have jumped off the page to the original Jewish audience. A literal translation of the Greek would read something as follows: "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Or we might also translate it, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That, my friends, is the true nuance of the original language here. And the Jewish audience hearing this read in public worship would have immediately connected this verb with the history of the Jewish people who lived in tents throughout their 40-year wilderness wandering. The Israelites even worshipped the Lord in a tent. John uses the image of a tent here in the prologue to describe the incarnation of Christ, that time when the eternal Son of God stepped into our world and took on human flesh. Jesus, the eternal Word through whom the entire universe was created, humbled himself and lived in a tent, as it were, during his 33 years on this planet. That's what John the Apostle wants us to understand, even though our English Bibles do not do us a service at this point. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll recall that John's primary emphasis was on the deity of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 3, his entire purpose was to persuade us that Jesus is fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. But as we move along through the prologue, John's emphasis switches from a defense of Christ's deity to an equally vigorous defense of his full humanity. The entire Gospel of John, along with his three shorter epistles, were written, among other things, to defend the humanity of Christ. He was defending the doctrine of the humanity of Christ against a false group of teachers called the Gnostics, who had infiltrated the church. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of our series a couple weeks ago, not many of us today need to defend the humanity of Christ to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. I suspect that if we did a survey here in North America, the vast majority would agree that Jesus was a human being. Many people in Canada and the United States would say without hesitation that Jesus was one of the greatest and most enlightened teachers who has ever walked on this planet. No, a far greater evangelistic obstacle for us today in this culture is to persuade people that Jesus was divine. North Americans want Jesus, the good moral teacher, but they typically are not sold on the idea he is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But this was not so back in John's day, when the atheists and the agnostics were very few and far between. John lived during a time when a group of people within the church were beginning to deny the humanity of Christ. They had a view of Jesus that's a bit like Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Terminator movies. Jesus looked like a human. He smelled like a human. He talked like a human. He walked like a human. But in reality, this was all just an outward disguise. Just a facade. These false teachers believed that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, but in reality, his flesh was just a thinly veiled disguise. And this false teaching from the Gnostics came to be known as Docetism. It plagued the church for the first few centuries of her existence, as godly men like John went to war against them with pen and ink. There's an interesting story about John the Apostle that's been passed down through the early church. It can be found in the writings of Eusebius, one of the first Christian historians. Eusebius records how the Apostle John was one day in the public bathhouse when he heard that the most famous of the Docetists, a man named Cerinthus, was also taking a bath under the same roof. And as the story goes, John quickly grabbed his clothes and ran out of the building with these words, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is within." You see, John reacted strongly against men who denied the human nature of Christ. And he wrote this gospel near the end of his life to counter the false teaching that Cerinthus and others like him were promoting. That's why John opens his first epistle by emphasizing that he saw Jesus with his eyes, that he touched Jesus with his hands and heard Jesus with his ears. John wanted everyone to know, including future generations of Christians, that Jesus was a true human being. He got tired and he got thirsty. He got angry and he got sad. John wants us to know Jesus was a real man. He bled genuine human blood. He died in agony upon the cross as John looked on in horror with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at his side. And this little phrase here in verse 14 is inspired by the Holy Spirit to emphasize that Jesus Christ was not a robot. He was a true human being. The Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. Now we may be tempted to wonder at this point why the full humanity of Christ is so important. I mean, it's easy for us to see that the deity of Christ is important for our salvation, but perhaps it's harder for us to understand why the humanity of Christ was so important to John and the other apostles. And the reason, brothers and sisters, is that if Jesus was not truly a human being who shared the same nature as you and I, then he is not qualified to be the Savior. God could not send a robot or a cyborg to die in the place of human beings as their substitute. To become the sin substitute for all of God's people, to take all of their sin upon himself, it was absolutely essential for Jesus to take on human nature, to identify fully with the human race. The author to the Hebrews makes this point very aptly in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 of his epistle. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The prologue of John's gospel reminds us that Jesus Christ has two natures that must be carefully distinguished, but never separated, confused, or minimized. He's both divine and human at the same time, in a marvelous way that defies our human comprehension. If Jesus was not fully divine, if he was not the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, then quite frankly, he does not have the power to forgive us of our sin. A kind and well-intentioned human being can never be the Savior of the world. And this, by the way, is one reason why the theology of mainline liberal churches that deny the deity of Christ is utterly bankrupt. Mere sentimentalism about a nice man who lived a selfless life and did nice things for other people may warm our hearts, but it cannot save our souls. The world is full of nice people who do nice things for other people, but only one of them was ever divine. Only one of them has ever had the power to rescue us from sin. But on the other hand, if Jesus was not fully human, then he simply could not satisfy the justice of God against our sins. Back in Augustine's time, another brilliant theologian named Gregory of Nazianzus understood the critical importance of Jesus' humanity. And he said in a well-known quote that "that which is not assumed is not healed." What is not assumed is not healed. If Jesus did not assume our nature by coming into this world as a little baby, by growing into a perfect, sinless man, he would have no capacity to heal our fallenness and our brokenness and to turn away the wrath of God against our sin. And so we see here in the prologue of John's Gospel the fact that Jesus has two natures in his one person, a divine nature and a human nature, and both of these natures are essential to procure our salvation. John 1:14 emphasizes the full humanity of Christ. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, John is also concerned in these concluding verses to draw a comparison between the incarnation and the Old Testament tabernacle. And that's why he wrote, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." But what exactly, we may ask this morning, is the connection between Christ and the Old Testament tabernacle? Why is the Apostle John drawing this parallel here in the text? Well, first of all, think back to your reading in the Old Testament and remember that the visible Shekinah glory of God was closely associated with the tabernacle and later on with the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, the temple eventually was built to replace the tabernacle. Although our triune God is an invisible, infinite spirit who cannot be fully contained in any physical, finite building, God accommodated to his people by giving them a visible token of his presence. He wanted them to know that he was dwelling among them, that he was leading them faithfully as their king. After the Israelites came out of Egypt, God led them by means of a supernatural pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire which provided a constant reminder of his presence and his power. And this, of course, continued for the first leg of their wilderness journey through the Sinai desert. But once the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the people received detailed instructions to build a tent where God's presence would be visible among them. And this tent, tabernacle, replaced that pillar of cloud and of fire. Listen to these words from Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, describing how God's visible Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. Moses writes, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The key thought there, my friends, is the glory of God. And with that description of the Shekinah glory in your mind, flip back with me to John chapter 1 and listen once again to the apostles' description of the Lord Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Did you catch the word that's repeated there? John repeats the word glory two times, asserting that the glory of God has become visible through Christ when he entered into this world, when he pitched his tent among us. And the clear implication, brothers and sisters, that John wants us to draw from this teaching is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of the temple. This was a point which Jesus himself made later in his ministry. He compared his physical body to the temple in Jerusalem. "Tear down this temple," Jesus said, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Just as the glory of God was made visible to the nomadic Israelites through the tabernacle, so in the new covenant, God's glory has been displayed fully and finally through His only Son, who is Emmanuel, God dwelling with us in our midst. Brothers and sisters, please understand this morning, something infinitely better than the temple or the tabernacle is now here with us. And as a result, both of these physical shadows of the old covenant have been rendered obsolete forever. They were temporary shadows and types pointing forward in God's redemptive plan to their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the visible presence of God among His new covenant people, the New Testament church. Well, John's first aim in these concluding verses of the prologue is to draw a parallel between Jesus and the tabernacle. But notice, secondly, in verses 16 and 17 that he portrays Jesus Christ as the new Moses. According to John, Jesus is a second Moses who has fulfilled the law and rendered it obsolete. Look again with me at verse 17 and imagine how a Jewish person reading or hearing this text might have reacted to this comparison from our apostle. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In interpreting the text before us, you must understand that for the Jewish people, Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He was the man chosen by God not only to deliver the Israelites from bondage with signs and wonders, but also to mediate the covenant of law. After Moses led the people out of Egypt and helped them to cross over the sea on dry ground, God called his faithful servant to ascend Mount Sinai while the people of Israel stayed below at a safe distance. But Moses was permitted to go up onto that mountain for 40 days, supernaturally protected by God. And on that mountain, he received detailed instructions from the Lord about how the people of Israel would relate to their God, how they would relate to one another as his holy people. Dozens of laws and rules and regulations governing the sacrificial system, governing the priesthood, governing a whole host of other issues related to the government of Israel and the daily life of her people. And at the heart of the law were 10 commandments, 10 words that the Lord himself inscribed on stone tablets, instructing his people in his moral precepts. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And the list goes on, covering not only the outward acts, but also the inward motivations of the heart. Considered in itself, the law was good and gracious. It's a gift from God that reveals his righteous character and will. But even though the law is a good and gracious gift from God, it presents a major problem for people like you and me and like the ancient Israelites. The problem, my friends, is that you and I and the ancient Israelites are not good or holy or righteous. And no matter how hard we might try to obey the law in our human strength, in our human power, we will always fall short of its standard. If you've ever lusted after somebody who's not your marriage partner, if you've ever been angry at someone without a cause, if you've ever desired to have something that belongs to your neighbor, you have fallen short of the righteous demands of the law. You stand guilty before God. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is that we are all lawbreakers, unable to earn God's approval by doing good works or by trying to keep our end of the deal. And that's very bad news for us. But the news gets even worse than that, my friends, because the Bible goes on to teach in Romans 6:23, that the consequences or the wages of sin is death. Lawbreakers like you and like me are under a death sentence because we have offended an infinitely holy and righteous God who demands perfection. God is not like your high school physics professor. He doesn't grade on a bell curve. To pass God's final exam, you need to get 100%, 55%, 85%, 95% is not good enough for our God. And so, friends, the law does not save us. But rather, what it does is point a condemning finger at us. The law shows us how terribly short of God's standard we fall, and it causes us, or at least it ought to cause us, to cry out for His grace and His mercy. Nobody has ever earned God's love or His approval by obeying the law, because we fallen human beings are all unable to obey it and to keep it perfectly. Even the Apostle Paul, who was an extremely religious man, testifies from personal experience that he was unable to keep the demands of the moral law of God. The things I do not want to do, Paul says, are the very things that I keep doing. I delight in God's law in my innermost being, but I'm unable to keep it no matter how hard I try. And so the Apostle Paul cries out at the end of Romans 7, almost in a tone of despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer to that all-important question, who is able to save us, is given right here in John 1:17. Listen carefully to these wonderful words of life and hope which come to us as gospel, as good news. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the law will condemn you. It will drive you to despair, and that's one of its functions. The law of Moses humbles us to the very dust so that we recognize the greatness of our sin and the greatness of our need for salvation. We can't know the sweetness and the comfort of God's grace and His love and His mercy unless we first come to know the fierceness and terror of the law. The old English Puritans used to say that the salve of the gospel is of no use to the soul of the sinner until the scalpel of law has done its painful work in exposing the cancer within. And so, friends, Jesus Christ has done for us what the law of Moses could never do. And in that sense, He mediates a better covenant, a covenant that's superior to the covenant Moses mediated with Israel at Mount Sinai. And if you look back to Deuteronomy 18, you'll discover that Moses predicted a prophet greater than himself who would one day arise. And the Apostle John informs us here in the prologue that this great prophet was given to humanity at Christmas. Moses mediated a covenant that condemns us with law, but Jesus mediates a new covenant that saves us by grace through faith. Moses instituted animal sacrifices that temporarily covered over sin, but Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice which removes sin from us so that we need to bear it no more. Moses gave the people a physical tabernacle as a token of God's presence, but Jesus gave the people of God something infinitely greater: the presence and power of God living and dwelling with us as a human being. When Jesus came into this world, He did for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. He perfectly kept the righteous demands of the law in a way that no other person has done or ever will do. And in His state of sinless perfection, the Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the death penalty on behalf of every single person who would ever repent of sin and turn to Him in faith. The gracious, loving, holy God who appeared to Moses in Exodus 34, who revealed Himself to Moses as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, now reveals himself through Jesus Christ, a man described by the Apostle John as being full of grace and truth. Did you know the Greek word for grace corresponds very closely to the Hebrew word for steadfast love? The Greek word for truth corresponds very closely to the Hebrew word for faithfulness. This is why John speaks in verse 16 of the fullness of Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you know that the same God who passed by Moses on the mountain and allowed him to get a glimpse of his back now shows up in Bethlehem's manger? And the result of his coming into this world as the new Moses to mediate a new and a better covenant is nothing short of miraculous. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that a glorious statement? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Because Jesus Christ is the source and the fountain of grace, of God's unmerited favor, he lavishes grace and mercy upon his chosen people in a way we could never have imagined, in a way that we could never, ever deserve. He gives us grace upon grace upon grace in a never-ending, never-stopping flow by which he effectually calls us and saves us and enables us to live holy lives and to persevere in faith firm to the end. Behold your God, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true tabernacle, displaying the glory of God before our eyes. He is the new Moses who mediates the covenant of grace with all those who bow the knee and confess him as Lord. Well, you know, we're only 4 verses into our text for today, but we haven't yet exhausted all of the truths that God would have us to know about Christ, the Word who became flesh. And so let's turn thirdly and finally to verse 18 of the prologue and see together that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the one who has undone the curse upon humanity brought about by our first parents. John began his gospel with the creation motif, that imagery that brought us back to the first 2 chapters of Genesis with these words, "In the beginning." And here again at the end of the prologue, he introduces Jesus in a similar way, or in similar terms to the way Adam was introduced in Genesis. Adam, you'll remember, was created in the image and the likeness of God, as was his wife Eve. And although theologians have debated for centuries on precisely what it means to be created in the likeness or the image of God, the idea behind it is that humanity was created to reflect the glory and the character of God to the world. Just as God is a rational and moral being, so he created humans as rational and moral creatures. Just as God is intrinsically relational, being eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so he's created human beings as relational creatures who cannot thrive outside of community and relationship. Just as God is incredibly creative, so he's made human beings with an innate desire to create. Just as God is the righteous ruler of the universe, so he has given humanity dominion over the animals and the plants, to rule them, to steward them for his glory. You see, God is the supreme king, and he established Adam as a king in the garden who would reflect his dominion as he tended that garden, as he took care of everything that God had placed within it. But although Adam and Eve were made to reflect God in his image here on earth as kings and rulers, they failed miserably in this responsibility. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They abused their privileges, and as a result, they plunged the entire race into a fallen state of separation from God. Although the image of God was not entirely destroyed in humanity, It was damaged in such a way that we no longer reflect God in a way that brings him honor and glory. Instead of using our authority to care for one another, to care for the world that God has entrusted to us, we exploit one another. We destroy the creation that he's given us. Instead of using our creative ability to glorify God, what have we done? We've created pornography. We produce all kinds of other perversions that we now consider to be art forms. Instead of ruling well, we become tyrants. We are people who seek to establish our own kingdoms instead of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. And so the image of God in the human race has been deeply marred and distorted by sin and by the fall. But thanks be to God that in the fullness of time he sent his own son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, to restore the image of God through Jesus Christ, the second and the final Adam. Adam failed as an image bearer. But John tells us in the very last phrase of verse 18 that Jesus, the one who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In other words, Jesus succeeds in bearing the image of God where Adam and Eve and where you and I have failed. Now, an interesting thing to note here. The Greek verb in that very last phrase translated made him known is a fascinating verb. It's the verb from which we get the English word exegesis. And for every Bible-centered pastor, that is a very important word. Every week as I prepare the sermon, I engage in a task that is known as exegesis. And what that means is that I look at the text of the Bible. I study it in its original language, in its original context, and its grammar. And then I seek, with God's help, to make the truth of the text known to you, the flock who he's entrusted to my care. My primary responsibility as a minister of the word is to engage deeply and responsibly in the important task of exegesis, making the word of God known so that we can all understand it with clarity and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? According to the Apostle John, Jesus does the same thing with respect to God the Father. We can't see God the Father with our eyes. He's invisible. But Jesus Christ is his exact image and likeness. So that when we look to Jesus, we see exactly who God is and what he's like. The first Adam failed in his responsibility to bear the image of God. But the second Adam did not fail. As Paul says in the book of Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, as we bring this season of Advent to a close and prepare for Christmas Day this Tuesday, I leave you with these familiar words from Charles Wesley, where he beautifully captures the great theological truths we've been discussing from the prologue of John's Gospel. A song called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to these words. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen.